Last week, our guest speaker talked to us about the regenerate dead and what that looks like and where they were and what that what all that means in the future. Tonight, in our ninth lesson in this series, we're going to talk about the unregenerate dead. This is the second of two lessons that falls under the topic of individual eschatology. David spoke about the unregenerate dead tonight. Excuse me, regenerate dead. Tonight we're going to do unregenerate dead. And my chart here will be more clear when we get done. I realized after looking at the material that I got from Paul that I was completely lost and I needed to put something on a whiteboard. Some of our takeaways tonight might include asking the question, how did we get here? We'll consider what was lost when Adam and Eve rebelled, sinned against God. Why was death the penalty for sin? What is spiritual death? What makes an individual unregenerate? What changed when Adam and Eve sinned? Do we all live forever? The theologians talk about something called the present state, the intermediate state, and the final state, and I've got them on the board here. What are they? What do they mean? Where will we be when we're in one of those states? By the way, we're all living in the present state today because we're all alive. The end of the present state is when you die. Our focus is not to teach or agree on a detailed sequence of events, nor to figure out where the tribulation and the millennium fit over here. That's not our objective tonight. Our objective tonight is to talk about the unregenerate dead. Material that Paul and I agreed on came from a company called the Third Mill Biblical Education. So in your handout, we've pulled information out of four different segments of that lesson, and we're looking at only what applies to the unregenerate dead. In your handout, you'll see that it refers to a general resurrection. In the study of eschatology, this is a rather common view, and from my standpoint, it has some difficulties. The resurrection passages you read in Scripture are not all identical, and they all do appear to have different purposes or groups of people in mind. Scripture does not exclude multiple resurrections. Daniel 12 and Revelation 20 both allow for at least two different resurrections. There usually seem to be characteristics associated with a particular group when you're in view of a resurrection. And then lastly, there have already been two resurrections, Jesus and the Old Testament saints that testified of him in Jerusalem after he was resurrected. So hold your questions about resurrection, submit them to Paul and for our last lesson, and we'll have a great discussion about resurrection. From the earliest times of history, we've all thought, our history, our parents' history, history all the way back, will our souls live forever? Will we have bodies of some sort? Will we be recognizable? Will we retain ourselves, our individual minds, our character? The only answers to these questions come from Scripture. And yet the Bible doesn't tell us everything. Sometimes our interpretation of what the Bible says, it varies depending on our experiences, our training, our education. But what Scripture does give us is a great hope for the regenerate, that's us, the believers, for a glorious future in Jesus' kingdom in the new earth. So this lesson on the living and the dead, or the unregenerate dead, as we'll sure focus here, is in three parts. We're going to look at what the Bible says about the present state. So our present state is today up through the time we die. That's the present state. The intermediate state begins after we die. What happens after we die? And then thirdly, way over here on the board, is the final state, which is associated with the new age, the new heaven, the new earth, and Christ's final celebration of life with us. There is an interesting, you're going to get into a vocabulary word tonight. This is free. Vocabulary word called the eschaton here. It was coined in 1935 by a theologian, Charles Dodd, 1935, and he used this term to talk about what he said were the end times, the last days. In this, he says, are contained the final age. It will eventually have the consummation of all history, the last judgment, the defeat of evil, and the eternal blessedness of the believers. True peace and justice, he says, will be fully realized only way out here in the final state at the end of what he calls the eschaton. That's your Greek lesson for the night. Unregenerate death. Humanity currently lives in what he calls the eschaton, or the last days. We suffer the hardships of this age, which includes death and sin. These problems are partially alleviated for believers because we experience blessings of the age to come. When we experience those blessings today, we know we are forgiven. We know we have salvation. We know that God has regenerated us. He has restored us, made us alive in Christ, and made us new. We know that we have that from Christ. However, we experience loss as well here on earth because we know we will die. The unregenerate, unfortunately for them, they have no hope. They experience the hardships that we experience with no hope for the future. In theology, the idea of regenerate or unregenerate is interesting. Regenerate means recreated, reborn, or spiritually alive. It follows then that the theological term unregenerate means not recreated or not reborn. In other words, they're spiritually dead. So the handout that you have, it captures all of our notes that Paul and I looked at. And I won't cover all of them tonight. I can't squeeze that into 1 hour, but we're going to hit the high spots at least. There are no blanks to fill in. Thank you, Greg. No blanks to fill in. So just try to keep up with the screens, and I think you'll be doing fine because Justin back there has got me wired to the screen, and we'll do it that way. Again, our lesson will address only the unregenerate, and we want to talk about them in their present state. Scripture tells us that fallen human beings are born spiritually dead, and we're going to reinforce that thought as we progress through this foundational discussion. The unregenerate remain in this state of spiritual death because they have not been regenerated by the Holy Spirit. So we're going to talk about three characteristics of them: their spiritual death, their moral inability to please God, and their enmity or their conflict with God. They are God's enemies. So beginning here, spiritual death. It's tempting to think of spiritual death in ways that parallel our physical death, but that's not quite right. When we die physically, our souls are separated from our bodies. Our bodies then are incapable of independent action, and they eventually decay to the point that they turn back to dust. But even when we're dead spiritually dead, souls are active in our bodies. So the unregenerate, their souls are active, they're spiritually dead, physically alive. The unregenerate continue to think, feel, dream, make choices just like we do. They engage with the world on almost every level that we do. They're not robots, and they're not mindless bodies. So then exactly what is spiritual death? Adam was cursed to die physically and spiritually. George Shamblin, Reverend George Shamblin, says this. Well, let's go back to the garden. Let's talk about the garden. God told Adam, of any tree in the garden, you may eat. You may eat your fill. Enjoy the tree, is what the context in Hebrew says. Eat until your heart's desire is filled. But there's one tree, and only from that one tree, if you eat, you'll be, as the Reverend George says, dead as a doornail. Clearly, God said that as soon as Adam ate the fruit, he was dead. Now, physically, he didn't die immediately, but spiritually, he died. In the Old Testament and the New Testament, we see passages that talk about the horrible wages of sin. Paul talks about spiritual death. Romans talks about the wages of sin is death. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. So it's important to understand that sin has separated me from God. When I am unregenerate, I no longer have that spiritual connection to God, because sin has caused all sorts of loss in my life. So once I understand that I have failed, I have sin in my life, I realize I ask the question, what can I do? And that brings us to the gospel. That brings us to the gospel. So in the beginning, God created Adam and Eve with spiritual life. Where did spiritual death come from? Well, they rebelled, and God cursed them, and God caused them to die physically and spiritually. In Genesis 2, the reminder is God speaking to Adam, you must not eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, for when you do, you will die. In Genesis 3, Satan comes in, spoke through the serpent, tricked Eve into eating the fruit. After Adam saw that Eve had eaten it and she had not yet physically died, he ate some. According to the terms of the covenant God made with Adam, God cursed them. They didn't die immediately, not physically, but they became spiritually corrupt. The spiritual condition is then the essence of spiritual death. In Romans 7, Paul talks about it as our sinful nature. He describes it by saying that sin in our very bodies and even takes control of our minds. Worse, sinful death affects all the naturally conceived descendants of Adam and Eve. John 3, Romans 8, Colossians 2 indicate that every human being, except for Jesus, comes into this world spiritually dead, spiritually corrupt, dead. Paul talks about this in Romans 5 and reminds us that Adam was our representative, therefore we share in his punishment. Dr. Josh Moody addresses this concept of Adam being our head, and he says this, it's one of the most difficult doctrines, people say, that the Bible teaches, how that in Adam all sinned. Paul talks about it in Romans, therefore, sin leads to punishment and death, and we are in Adam. So the question is, if this is Adam's sin, why am I being blamed for this sin? How do we answer that question about God being fair? Doesn't sound like he's fair. And our culpability or Adam's culpability for sin, what's the answer? Well, I think the answer is the teaching that Paul does in Romans. It reminds us that in Adam all sinned, so in Christ all are made alive. So if you object to one half of that teaching, you can't accept the other half, is what Dr. Moody is saying. So from God's standpoint, then, there are only two categories. You're either in Adam or you're in Christ. Either in Adam or you're in Christ. So if we accept that being in Christ, we can be regenerated, renewed, remade alive, then we need to accept the other side, which is in Adam, we are sinful, corrupt, and doomed. And God offers us escape. Moral inability. All right, we've talked about spiritually dead. Now we'll talk about the unregenerate being morally unable to please God. They have no capacity, the unregenerate have no capacity to please God or even merit any blessings from God. They can't even appeal to Him for forgiveness or work their way to salvation. Hope is in Christ and in Christ alone. Augustine, the bishop of Hippo in the fourth century, taught that before Adam sinned, before humanity's first sin, Adam and Eve lived in this state that he describes in Latin as posse non peccare, which means they were able not to sin. Able not to sin, or they had the ability not to sin. According to Augustine, then, Adam and Eve were empowered to avoid sin completely, but they also had the ability to sin. But they had the ability not to sin. When they sinned, they lost that ability, and it put them in a state that he calls in Latin non posse non peccare, the ability not to sin. They lost it. They're naturally descended, naturally generated descendants, all of us, then lost that moral ability not to sin. Not to sin. In John and in Romans, Jesus and Paul talk about the moral ability, moral inability being slaves of sin. The unregenerate then, in Ephesians 2, are living under the control of sin. They remain in that state of spiritual death, incapable of rescuing themselves until God mercifully saves them, comes after them, draws them to Himself, and saves them. Yep, all of our friends who are not believers do good things. They love, provide for their children. They promote good things in the community. They even go out and fight for our country as members of the military. But unfortunately, none of these acts, all of these acts are tainted because they're not motivated by love for God. Jesus compares the works that the unregenerate do to bad trees and bad fruit, Luke 6. He says the unregenerate are morally incapable of doing good works that please God. Paul describes this in Romans 8 as the mind of sinful man is death. The sinful mind is hostile to God. It does not submit to God's law, nor can it do so. Those controlled by the sinful nature cannot please God. So, hopeless condition. Dr. Cary Vincent asks this good rhetorical question: are the unregenerate morally able to please God? And he says, well, no, the short answer is no, because the concept of pleasing God is based around a relationship. They have no relationship with God. So any works that please God, therefore, are the product of this relationship that we as believers have with God. Hebrews says that in order to please God in how we live our lives, we have to believe that He exists and that He is indeed a rewarder of those who seek Him. The Anglican Articles of Religion say that the works of the unregenerate have the nature of sin embedded in them. This is necessary for us to please God. It means we have to have a relationship with Him, and they don't have that. So we've talked about the idea of spiritually dead, moral inability. Let's talk about being God's enemy. God's enemy. One of the most harmful aspects of spiritual death is that if you're unregenerate, you are and can only be God's enemy. Satan and his followers are constantly at war with God and his faithful angels. The unregenerate are on the side of Satan. They love sin and hate God. In Ephesians 2, Paul says this, they are dead in their transgressions and sins, following the ways of this world and the ruler of the kingdom of the air, the spirit who is now at work in those who are disobedient, gratifying the cravings of their sinful nature and following its desires and thoughts. They are by nature objects of wrath. It's hard to imagine anything stronger than that statement with regard to the enemy, the enmity between the unregenerate and God. Not just simply bystanders in this world or innocent civilians in the war between God and Satan. Instead, if you read Romans 5 or Colossians 1, they are characterized as God's enemies. God's enemies. So, because of this, an additional reason, if you like, they are condemned, doomed to suffer God's everlasting wrath. In John 8, John records the conversation between Jesus and the Pharisees and the scribes when they were going after him and trying to trap him. Here it says this, if God were your father, you would love me. You belong to your father, the devil. You want to carry out your father's desire. James in James 4 says this, don't you know that friendship of the world is hatred toward God? Anyone who chooses to be a friend of the world becomes an enemy of God. Now, this is not to say that all the unregenerate are knowingly and purposefully opposing God, even though some do. Some take that position. Most of the unregenerate are simply deceived, simply deceived. False religions and even atheism claim to promote valid, true worldviews which oppose Scripture. Even the unregenerate lack a direct, explicit animosity, even when they lose this connection to Scripture, they are still God's enemies. They're still God's enemies. They're still part of the kingdom of this world, falling away to Satan. They're still reject God's goodness and oppose his authority, and God still condemns them. Now, let's talk about the intermediate state. We are all living, we live in the present state. At death, we transfer to the intermediate state. The intermediate state is a term theologians use to describe the time between our death and the ultimate resurrection where we get new bodies. Ultimate resurrection when we get new bodies. So there's an intermediate state for both believers and unbelievers, regenerate and unregenerate. The destination for believers is heaven. Heaven in its present state, whatever that is. For unbelievers, the destination is hell, whatever that happens to be. The eternal destination for these people, these groups of people, the regenerate, their eternal destination is the new heaven and the new earth, God's regenerated, recreated earth and heaven. The unregenerate, the ultimate destination is the lake of fire. All right, so our regenerate, the souls are in heaven. During the intermediate state, the unregenerate souls are in hell. And this is immediate upon death. The intermediate state ends for everyone at resurrection and judgment, although there are different types of judgment because we are seen as righteous in Christ. Somewhat unusual state because in the intermediate state, our bodies are missing. Our bodies are in the grave. They are not connected to us. Our souls are separated from our bodies. And that's true of the regenerate and the unregenerate. So let's talk about the intermediate state in a little more depth. We'll talk about physical death, and then we'll talk about the fate of the unregenerated souls. Physical death is a universal human experience, but it's horribly unnatural. Adam and Eve were created to live forever. Our bodies were created to live forever. They were not intended to die. They were designed to last forever. And this is one of the reasons death is so tragic, so traumatic. It shatters our existence. It rips us out of our earthly creation that we were designed for. It ruptures relationships, separates us from our family, and all those that are left behind experience enormous pain. It's no wonder Scripture calls death our enemy. Scientists say that death is the cessation of cellular activity. Okay, true. Cells stop, we're dead. But the soul does not die. The theological aspects of physical death are probably more important. Like spiritual death, physical death is part of the curse that God laid on humanity because of Adam's sin in the garden. Remember in Genesis 2, you must not eat of the tree of knowledge of good and evil, for when you do, you will surely die, spiritually and physically. When Adam ate the fruit, he fell under God's curse. God delayed his physical death so that Adam didn't die immediately, but he didn't lift the curse entirely. Adam's body eventually died. And just as Adam's sin spread to all his descendants, the human race, it also spread physical death to us. Paul elaborates on this in Romans 5. Sin entered the world through one man, death through sin, and this way death came to all men. Death was not normal. Many died by the trespass of one man. The trespass of one man, death reigned through that one man. When we die, our souls are separated from our bodies. Our bodies are left to decay and return to dust. God created Adam out of the dust of the ground. When God cursed Adam in Genesis 3, he explicitly said that Adam had been created from the ground and therefore would return to the ground. He had been made from dust and would become dust again. Now, most of us, when we go to a funeral, we think that that body's not really that person. We have various thoughts about the body that we see there. And therefore, bodies aren't really important because they don't go with us when they die. But Scripture indicates something different, that the bodies are still part of us even when we die. The widow's son that Elijah raised from the dead, 1 Kings 17, could imagine how overjoyed she was when her son was back alive in his body. And Jesus' close friend Lazarus, his two sisters were thrilled when he was back in his body alive. God raised him from the dead. They were raised, before they were raised, their bodies were still referred to as them. That was the physical connection to them. There's no suggestion that their bodies were only shells shed by spirits. Everyone viewed their resurrections as a blessing. Their bodies had been returned to life. Perhaps that's something that we can think about. And when we come at the resurrection, we will get a new body. All right, Vincent Bacot, our PhD friend, says this: what happens when we die? So if you believe that there is indeed an immediate intermediate state with no body, and that we are indeed present with God in heaven as believers when we die, it'll be easy to think that our bodies are no longer part of us because we're somewhere else with God and our bodies are left behind to rot, die, decay, turn to dust. And he says that there's a reason we are thinking incorrectly. God created us as whole persons, whole people. The separation is a tragic result of the fall. That's why we die. The fact is that separation is going to happen. We're going to lose our body when we die. We're going to lose our body. But Christ is raised in a body. We know that he was in a physical body, a glorified body from the Testament writers. But we're in this intermediate state. Our body is in the grave. It will be restored. Body is going to be raised new. When our bodies die, we're not whole. For those who are believers, who are saved, who are regenerate, that means we can't do the things that God created us to do, filling and subduing the earth. Heaven will be great for our souls. We'll be thankful, be glorifying God. But physical death is a tremendous loss that should push us to hope. Hope for the restoration. For the unsaved, death is an unmitigated catastrophe. They go from bad to worse. It gives them a foretaste of an even greater suffering in the future, an eternal suffering. So, we've described physical death as the start of the intermediate state. Let's talk about the experiences of the unregenerate soul. When our souls die, they don't cease to exist. They don't cease to be conscious. When our souls are separated from our bodies by physical death, it's the same thing. They are conscious. They are alive. Our souls continue to exist, to think, and feel after our bodies die. Ecclesiastes 12 says, the dust returns to the ground from which it came. The spirit returns to the God that gave it. For the unregenerate, the fact that their souls continue to exist should cause considerable fear. When their spirit returns to God who gave it, it's not to enjoy his blessings. It's to begin suffering just punishment in hell. Jesus taught this framework, I think, in Luke 12. He said, don't be afraid of those who kill the body, and then after that can do nothing more. Fear him who, after killing the body, has power to throw you into hell. Reverend Jose Aristides says this, people should believe in hell for two reasons. Jesus talked about it a lot as his first reason. Secondly, the church needs to believe, trust in this, and preach about hell so that men can understand their condition before God and they won't be eternally condemned. Let's think about some of the words scripture uses. A Hebrew word, Sheol, is used in the Old Testament, and it's a home of unregenerate souls. The Old Testament also uses the word Abaddon, which means a place of destruction. There's an English word translated from Isaiah 14, a bower or pit. Usually the pit is a place of punishment. New Testament also has a number of terms for souls that are held in the intermediate state. The Greek word Hades in English is used in several ways as a place of punishment. The abyss refers to a prison for demons. Interestingly, Paul used it as a place for human souls, including Jesus himself. The word Gehenna identifies a place of fiery punishment, torment, and destruction. It's usually tied to bodily suffering. Strangely, James 3 indicates that Gehenna is already in use, and it's probably where the unregenerate souls do go during the intermediate state. The clearest picture we get of this intermediate state and unregenerate soul comes from the story that Jesus tells in Luke 16 of the rich man and Lazarus. In verse 23, the rich man found himself, according to Jesus, in hell, and he was in torment. He looks up and he can see Abraham with Lazarus by his side far away. He calls to Abraham, "Father Abraham, have pity on me. Send Lazarus to dip the tip of his finger in water to cool my tongue, because I am in agony in this fire." Abraham replied, "Son, remember in your lifetime you received good things, while as Lazarus received bad things. But now he is comforted and you are in agony." Scripture doesn't make it clear whether Jesus' account of Hades is a parable or a historical account. A distinction probably isn't relevant to our discussion of the intermediate state. The warning account here is meaningless if the torments that it describes were not real. So what happens to people when they die who don't believe in Christ? Luke 16 gives us the answer, probably the clearest answer. The unbeliever who is a rich man is in torment, and that's immediately after he dies. He is being punished because he rebelled against God. And of course, apart from Christ, his sins are not paid for. And as such, he is beginning his suffering, his eternal suffering. Final state. That's our intermediate state. Let's talk about the final state. This, go back to our Greek lesson here, Aeschylon. This does not end until we get out here, the final state. And notice I haven't filled in the tribulation or the millennium. It's in here somewhere, and we're not going to talk about specific dates, but it's in there. But here, in the final state with new heaven and new earth, the final state begins. The final state. Resurrection of the dead, the fate of the unregenerate. We briefly talk about the regenerate, those of us who are believers in Christ. When God created humanity, he gave us bodies and souls. During the intermediate state, our bodies are separated from us. But when this final state begins, and actually for believers here at the resurrection, we're not going to get real detail with the millennium, but when we are here, we have a completely new body, a resurrected body, a glorified body, similar to the one that Jesus had when he met with the disciples in the upper room. Vody Bachman Jr., who is active in missions work in Africa, says this: "This affirms the fact that we are going to be judged in the bodies in which we lived, sinned, and believed. But we're also going to spend eternity as whole people, not just disembodied spirits. This should affect the way we view eschatology, but also it should affect the way we view each other and the inherent dignity and value of every human being, because human beings are made in the image of God. The Old Testament, the prophets taught about physical bodies that would be resurrected. Daniel 12:2 says that there were multitudes that sleep in the dust of the earth. They will awake, some to everlasting life, some others to shame and everlasting contempt. Isaiah 26 says, "Your dead will live, their bodies will rise. You who dwell in the dust, wake up and shout for joy. The Lord will give birth to our dead. The Lord is coming out of his dwelling to punish people of the earth for their sins." And Jesus said in John 5, "A time's coming when all who are in their graves will hear the Son of Man's voice and will come out. Those who have done good will rise, and those who have done evil will be condemned." John in Revelation in chapter 20 says, "I saw a great white throne and him who was seated on it. The sea gave up its dead. Death and Hades gave up the dead that were in them. Each person was judged according to what he had done." According to what he had done. At the consummation, the dead will rise, and they will join those who remain alive before the judgment seat of God. And he will judge according to works. Now, our lesson elaborates that and says, those who have been unfaithful to God, not belief, not trust, not regenerated, will be condemned for their sins and receive eternal punishment. But those who have been faithful, those who have acknowledged Jesus as Lord, those who have believed in him, trusted in him, they have been regenerated by the Holy Spirit and justified in Christ, will receive an everlasting reward. Final state, that is the celebration that we can take home tonight. The unregenerate, as we've seen, all fallen human beings, that's all of us without Christ, have fallen, and we deserve punishment because of sin. We are guilty, in addition, we are guilty of our own sins. As a result, God would be justified in condemning all of us. But God is also a merciful God, and he saves some. Sadly, but justly, those that aren't saved will suffer the appropriate punishment for their sins. Matthew 16, Jesus said, "For the Son of Man is going to come with his angels and in the glory of his Father, and he will repay each person according to what he's done." The word there, root word, is tied to salary. It will be an appropriate response for what we have done. With regard to darkness, Scripture calls hell the outer darkness or the darkness. Matthew 8, 22 and 25, it's referred to as the blackest darkness. And then in Jude 13, blackest darkness. The darkness is significant because it implies God does not manifest his glorious presence in hell. In the New Jerusalem, however, in Revelation 21, we see God's glory filling the entire city. But the wicked in hell will be cut off from this light. They'll be eternally separated from the glories of God's kindness and his favor. 2 Thessalonians 1, Paul says, they will be punished with everlasting destruction and shut out from the presence of the Lord and from the majesty of his power. Now, that's not to say that God isn't present in hell. He is omnipresent. But in hell, he's present as the punisher, the jailer, not as a gracious, glorious Savior. You hear a lot of people talk about hell's going to be fine because I'll be there with my buddies and we'll go to the bar and have a great time. But in fact, they'll endure the wrath of God. There will be no grace in God at that time. We've all heard the blessing from Exodus, spoken by Aaron, the Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face to shine upon you. There'll be none of that in hell. It will be God's face turned away. They will be conscious of the curse of God, the alienation that they have from God, the wrath of God. The terror of God, the wrath of God, the awareness of his beauty and the holiness of God they have spurned, but which they have no access to eternally. It will be the curse of God forever and ever. In addition, describing hell as a place of darkness, Scripture says that hell is a place of fire. It's called eternal fire in Jude 7, a lake of fire in Revelation 20, and a fiery furnace in Matthew. Gehenna is therefore a place of torment and destruction and pain. The name Gehenna comes from the Valley of Hinnom, where Israel, who had left God, took their children to sacrifice them to false gods and threw them into a fire. Second Chronicles says King Ahaz did this, and also King Manasseh did this. So the earthly Valley of Hinnom is a shadow of what hell would look like. Maybe the most terrifying thing about hell, where the unregenerate are, is that it's never, never ending, eternal. Everlasting destruction, eternal fire, eternal punishment, eternal judgment. The idea of torment in a lake of fire should terrify any one of us. It should motivate us and hopefully our friends to run to God begging mercy from Christ. Do their sins really warrant such torment and punishment? Matt Carter asked this question: how could a loving God send anyone, even his enemies, to eternal damnation and hell? Well, he says the answer lies in a more accurate understanding of God's holiness. We have a very limited view of God's holiness, and we don't really understand that when we have offended or sinned against God, it's an infinitely holy God that we have offended. And therefore, we deserve an infinite punishment. So you play that out, it makes a lot of sense. The fact that God is so incredibly holy and we're so incredibly sinful that his wrath justifiably could be poured out on mankind. Well, what if the gap were not so big? What if we're just, okay, you sinned a little bit, go ahead and go about your business, it's okay. Nobody would go to hell. There wouldn't be a hell. But there's the cross that Jesus died on. God poured out his wrath on Jesus on that cross. Jesus cried out, "Why have you forsaken me?" His presence of God was not there. It seems pretty severe if we could just hand wave our way out of hell. No gap between God's holiness and our unrighteousness. But the good news is that anyone can avoid God's wrath because of the sacrifice of Christ on the cross. So the question is not, why would a loving God send people to hell? But how in the world could a loving God allow any of us to go to heaven? He did it through Jesus. And the only way we come to any level of understanding on that is when we understand just how holy he is and how sinful we are. As harsh as it sounds, the wicked deserve their punishment in hell. We can never count it to be unjust or undeserved. All right, when does all this happen? There's a summary there on the next page, if you've been following, of each of the four perspectives of the future: historic premillennialism, dispensational premillennialism, postmillennialism, and amillennialism. You'll notice the common element is that there is a resurrection at the end of the millennium. Even the postmillennialists agree. And there is a judgment coming. There is a judgment coming. This is what focus tonight on the unregenerate. This is what they have to look forward to: judgment and the lake of fire. This is how serious God sees sin. So no real disagreement in our various ways of looking at the future. So, unregenerate, spiritually dead, moral inability to please God, and they are opposing God continuously. That's their characteristics. Living in the dead. We've considered this state of the unregenerate. We can also define what they will be like when they die. They immediately go to hell. Their future decrees of judgment from Revelation 20 talk about being committed to the lake of fire, which was created for Satan and his angels. The good news for us believers, those whom God has mercifully saved, is that we will experience him in new bodies, in restored full body, soul, and spirit, in the new earth, the new heaven, in the final state, the final state. Far from making us gloat over what we can experience in the future, that should drive us to share the gospel with our friends. We honestly believe that you, when you die without Christ, you will go to hell. We need to share them the gospel, the good news that in Jesus, they could be with God forever. Let's pray. Lord, we pray to you and we worship you tonight because of your mercy, your grace, your love that you have shown us. Help us to see you as a holy, merciful God that loves us. Help us to share that with our friends, our family, our neighbors, so they understand who you are. They understand what you have done on the cross through Jesus to bring us back to you. Bless this time. Bless the fellowship that we have together as believers. In your name, amen.